I would get in on that family going to church conversation. Now, I know by your reaction that it never happens in your family, but there were some of our folks who were in quite of a considerable discussion about who had actually left the quarterlies and who was supposed to put the envelopes in and why it was essential for the husband to sit in the driveway, honk the horn for 5 minutes prior to departure. Well, I had decided to give up on this project. And the last Sunday I was standing out there, it was all worthwhile because there was a car about two cars removed from me. And inside there was a young adult man and his 12-year-old son, about 12, 13. Now, I began to put together some of the animated conversation because they were just going back and forth and back and forth. And I just got fascinated watching it, but there were a few visual clues that I probably ought to give you. The little boy had one of those clip-on ties on. You remember the clip-on ties? Now, I knew it was clip-on because one of the clips straight up, the other one was sticking straight down this way, and the one that was kind of bent this way was clinging for dear life because he had on a tight collared shirt and he was kind of doing this number all the way there. His dad, on the other hand, was kind of laid back, a knit shirt, open collared golf hat. And I began to assume that the little boy was headed to Sunday school and church, and the dad, on this beautiful spring morning, was headed for the golf course. You know, after all, 2.5, 3 hours Sunday school and church, if you've got a tea time, you can probably get 9 in free babysitting service. So this was the strategy, and the little boy was pleading his case. Well, I had guessed accurately because by the time they got to me, I reached down to open the door, and they were in the last throes of this conversation, and they did not even notice me standing here. And the little boy looks across at his dad, away from me, and he says, "Dad, now, do you promise me that when you were my age, that you went to Sunday school and church every Sunday morning?" His dad looked back exasperated, and he said, "Son, how many times have we gone over this now? Now, listen, I'm not going to tell you, but one more time. I never missed a Sunday when I was your age. Now get out of the car, go on in the building." The little boy kind of shrugged his shoulders, resigned. He looked back across, and his parting shot was this: "I'm going, Dad, but I bet you it doesn't do me any more good than it did you." That'd be a funny story if it weren't a true story. And I had to ask two questions almost immediately. What was going on in that little boy's home that had convinced him that whatever church was supposed to do, it didn't do for his dad? And I had to ask a second question. What was not going on in that local church that had caused this fairly successful businessman in our community to make a decision that church was relevant for his children but of little value to his life? I want to address a question this morning. What is church anyway? What are you doing here this morning? Why would a people like you have spent all this time and energy and money building a magnificent facility like this so that the church could meet here? Why would those of you in the choir and the orchestra give up the time necessary during a week so that you could be prepared to sing on a Sunday morning? Why would those of you involved in Sunday school, why would you give that sort of time commitment? Is it going to make any difference? If you ask the world, they'd say no. Recent Gallup poll said 84% of Americans claim to believe in God. Yet, of that same 84, only 44% of those thought that the church had any relevance to their belief at all. In the average Southern Baptist church today, if we take its membership, we can assume that one half of those people may or may not be active in any particular time. If we take that number, we can divide it by another half on the people who will be present on any given Sunday. And if we take that figure, we can divide it by 20% of those who will give or serve or do anything effective in the kingdom of God. Now you wonder why the church seems to be making so little inroads into our world and our society and our day. Why the salt and the light seems to be so insipid in our day. It's simply, I think, because we've lost the vision of whose we are. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. It is a familiar passage. I will not be telling you a great deal new, perhaps simply reminding you of some significant and important truths that we need to be reminded of from time to time. As you're turning, let me tell you where this passage takes place in the context of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has now called out his disciples, and he has allowed them to journey with him as he has been preaching and teaching and healing and showing authority over the demonic forces and over even the forces of nature. From time to time, People in the crowd have noticed what he was doing and saying, and there were some in the crowd, some of those gathered around, who began to speculate about his identity. Some would cry out, "Son of David, Son of David," which was a messianic title. And so there were some of those in the crowd who were watching and listening to Jesus who had begun to speculate that maybe this man is the long-awaited and coming Messiah. Now, this had created some degree of fear and hostility on the part of the religious establishment of that day. And so in chapter 16, verse 1, we begin with this sort of context. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two of the religious groups of that day, came to Jesus and they were testing him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, almost always when you find the Pharisees and the Sadducees testing Jesus, they're testing him with a view to his failure. They're trying to put him in an impossible, improbable context. Now, you know that there were a number of speculations about Messiah, about him being political ruler, about all the kinds of things in the Jewish thought of that day. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees said, okay, we've got him in a bind here. We're going to ask him to show us some sort of evidence or sign from heaven. If he refuses to do that, the common people will obviously lose confidence in him. If he does so, then we will know that he's an imposter, some sort of miracle worker, or we can begin some sort of rebellion that will put an end to what he's doing. Well, of course, Jesus refuses to give any sign other than the sign of Jonah, which would be his death, his resurrection. Now, it is in that context, later perhaps in the evening, in Caesarea Philippi, which was the northernmost point in Jesus' earthly ministry, there in the very beginning, the shadow of a large pagan shrine where the Jordan River flows out of a sheer rock wall, Jesus begins to ask his own disciples what they have determined about him. Here's the text, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "What or who do the people say that the Son of Man is? What are the speculations? What are they saying? What are you hearing?" And so they begin immediately. Some think you're John the Baptist. Incredible statement. John the Baptist had been beheaded. Raised from the dead, we believe. Others believe that you are Elijah, who was the prophet who was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Still others think you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now, this is incredible statements because in Jewish thought, by now, prophecy had ceased for over 400 years. There had been no word from God. And so all of those speculating about him were willing to believe that he was a man who had been decapitated, raised from the dead, that he was a prophet who speaks for God, but none were willing to believe quite enough. And so Jesus asked his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Every time I read that in the context of Christians, I'm always amazed at our lack of reaction. And I think it's simply because we've heard it so often that we say, "Yeah, that's true." But do you realize what it means and what would happen here? Every one of these men, save one who would deny him, would die for this very confession in a few short years. This was not an easy confession. This was a confession that said, "We believe that every Old Testament promise has been fulfilled in this man. We believe that the only hope of redemption for the world has taken place. We believe that very God has become very man and that he now stands among us in the flesh." Now, most of you shaking your head, you'd say, "I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. Certainly, that's the conviction of my life." Well, now it is on this conviction that Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, you didn't simply intellectualize this. You didn't rationalize this, figure it out on your own. "This is a moment of divine revelation. My Father who is in heaven has shown this to you, and I say now that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what many people have failed to notice is the incredible parallelism between the confession that thou art the Christ and the confession that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There is a very clear identity between the confession of Christ and the authority of the church. We are God's messianic community. What God began in Christ Jesus, He's going to fulfill in us. When Jesus came, He came not only to die on a cross to forgive our sins, but He came to establish, to found the church so that in and through that church, the message of redemption could ring out around the world. That's who we are. That's our heritage. That's what God purposes to do in us. Now, in the context of this, I'd like to share with you this morning five, I think, essential foundational truths about the New Testament church. And so, if you're a note-taking people, I would encourage you to put these down somewhere in the flyleaf of a Bible or on a piece of paper and begin to look at who we are. First of all, the phrase "upon this rock" refers to our foundation. As Peter has just now confessed, by the authority of the Spirit and the revelation of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is this confessional foundation to the truth of who Jesus is that is the beginning of the foundation of the New Testament church. It is this apostolic witness to Jesus Christ recorded in God's perfect Word. And we have a similar passage over in 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul said, "There is only one foundation, let no man lay any other foundation." Now, what was that foundation? Jesus Christ, revealed in this Word, confessed here by Peter himself, by God's authority. And so it was this confession to the living Word, the living Christ, that was the beginning and the foundational point. Now, we have a similar concept in Ephesians 2:20. Paul said that the church was built upon the apostolic and prophetic witness to the Son of God, who was the cornerstone. All of these are essentially the same. And that's simply saying that the foundation point of this church is nothing less than the revelation of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection from the dead, revealed in this perfect Word of God. Now, Paul asked a kind of a penetrating question. All of us sitting there shaking our heads saying, "I believe that. That's good. Keep preaching." Paul said, "Now, if this is the foundation, how then should we build upon it? Let each man be careful how he builds." I was pastoring in Norfolk. I had to visit the hospitals, and to do so, I had to always go down Waterfront Drive. Now, some of you who may have been in the military may have had some occasion to be in Norfolk, and you know the drive I'm talking about. It's been radically changed over the past several years. The Inner Harbor was redone like they did the Baltimore Inner Harbor, and it's glorious, beautiful down there. Right as you come down to begin that strip, there was a hotel, the Omni Hotel there. And one day as I was driving, I noticed that right beside the Omni, they put up maybe 10 or 12 foot high wooden fence. And they announced, "Coming soon, Dominion Tower." Now, for nearly 9 or 10 months, every time I would drive down through there, I had to stop at the stoplight there, and I would always glance to the left to see what was happening with the Dominion Tower. Well, for the first year, nothing happened. Or at least in my opinion, nothing happened. Now, there were some huge cranes inside, some pile-driving steam engines inside, and occasionally I would notice that they had erected a fairly large pillar of steel and concrete, and sometimes sitting there at the stoplight, my car would shudder a bit, and I knew what was taking place because they were pounding that girder deep into the muck and mud there near the riverfront that was a part of the Norfolk Harbor. And so, yard by yard, foot by foot, inch by inch, they pounded that foundation stone down to the solid bedrock. I began to calculate how much this must have cost. Multiplied millions of dollars. Now, if I were to tell you that one day driving by there, the fence was down, and on this multi-million-dollar foundation, somebody had built a two-story metal frame building, what would you say? You'd say, "It's foolish. No builder would go to that sort of cost for a foundation if his intention was only to build a metal frame building." Listen, let me ask you a question. If God Almighty laid the foundation of the New Testament church by pounding an old cruel cross into the muck and mud of our sin-sick world, and He sealed it with the blood of His precious Son, how must we build on that foundation? See, Paul asked that question. He said, "Are you giving the wood, hay, and stubble, or the gold and silver and precious stone of your life to build?" He said, "It's not fit for the foundation." You see, if we put simply the wood, hay, and stubble of our life, the wood, hay, and stubble of our time, the wood, hay, and stubble of our gifts, the wood, hay, and stubble of our finances onto the precious foundation of the Lord Jesus, He said, one day when the fire of judgment comes, all of it will be reduced because nothing will remain other than that which is fit to the foundation. Now, one day, one of my businessmen invited me to a luncheon. You know, I was a token preacher. You know, somebody had to pray so these guys could eat. I got down there. I couldn't believe it. It was a fundraising banquet. Now, I don't mind going to a fundraising banquet if I'm in charge of it. But, you know, just going to a fundraising banquet wasn't a whole lot of fun. And let me tell you what they're raising money for. You guys remember Jacques Cousteau? Now, Cousteau, in his own mind, was a great hero. I always kind of had some suspicion about him. Man stands on the back of the boat, talks to the camera, sends his kids down there to swim with sharks. I'm not sure. You know, this is kind of different. You know, he's a little different. But at any rate, his boat, the Calypso, was down there for years. And so, in order for us to keep his boat there, he wanted us to build a Cousteau museum. Now, like I said, he's a little bit different. And so he didn't want to put any fish in there. We're building this $18 million museum. No fish. All the fish are going to be mechanical. I'm sitting there, and I'm kind of bored at this point in time, and they're talking about $18 million for the first phase alone. And I'm sitting there, I've eaten my dessert, I've eaten my neighbor's dessert, and anybody else who had left one on the table trying to stay awake. And finally, I have one of those E.F. Hutton moments. Now, I don't know if you've ever had one of these or not. That's when you're kind of thinking inside, and it comes out of your mouth involuntarily. So I'm sitting there, and I'm going, $18 million? You've got to be joking. $18 million for mechanical fish? Do you know what I would do if I had $18 million? And I happened to look up from the table and everybody's sitting there going. And the guy who invited me happened to be building our sanctuary addition at that time. And he said, yeah, preacher, he said, I know what you'd do. He said, you'd invest a great part of it in the church, wouldn't you? I said, you know, I don't know that I'd ever be put in that situation, but I suppose I would. I said, I don't have anything. Now, by this time, everybody in the room is listening to my conversation. As you can imagine, the guy presenting is not real happy, but everybody's just kind of saying, what would you do? And I'm saying, hey, listen, you know, if they do the Cousteau Center, I'm going to go. I'll take my kids. I'll buy a ticket, $12, see these mechanical fish. But not one person who walks in the front door, out the back door of the Cousteau Center is going to spend eternity in heaven or hell because they won't. And whatever resources God gives me in terms of time and money and finance, I'm investing in His church, His bride. Because it impacts eternity. Its foundation, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, is its identification. Not only is it founded on Christ, it's identified with Christ. He said, I will build my church. Now the word church is a Greek word, ekklesia. It was used in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to refer to Israel. Now, this word would not have been a new sort of word for these disciples, these Jewish followers of Christ, because they had heard of Israel referred to as the congregation or the community of God. What was new was the identification with Christ Himself. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. What he means by this simply is this, that the ministry of God's Messiah has now become ours. That the church is a covenant community of born-again believers in fellowship with Jesus Christ for the redemption of the world. Folks, I'm not sure that we've ever seen the majesty of the church. This is God's only plan for the redemption of the world. As foolish sometimes as it may seem to our eyes, sometimes we look at it and we see all of its flaws and all of its weaknesses and all of its humanity. We also need to see through the eyes of God and see its divinity. It is His community. Listen to what He wants to do with it. Turn over to Ephesians 3 quickly. The Pauline letter to the Ephesians is probably the letter of the church. One of my favorite passages over in Ephesians 3 where Paul is talking about incredible majesty of being allowed to minister through the grace given to him to the church and the saints. I feel that way all the time. I'm always amazed that God could use an instrument like me and that He would allow me to impact eternity. And so Paul says in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, God gave a grace gift to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and also to bring to light or to reveal what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created everything? Now, I want you to hear this statement a minute. If you love mysteries like I do, I love a good mystery. And I really like one that you don't have any clue what's going to happen until they pull down that last thing. The Apostle Paul said, now, God privileged that I could pull down the screen on a mystery which was hidden in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. Now, that's pretty heavy-duty stuff. You want to read the mystery? It's in Ephesians 3:10. Underline this passage. It's probably my life verse. It's a strange life verse, but listen. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Did you hear what he just said? What God wants to do in this age, in this dispensation, and in this church is to hold it up before the world, to hold it up before the rulers and the authorities, all the spiritual beings that have ever been created. And it said, there, there, look at this church. It's my manifold wisdom. Folks, what a glorious heritage is ours. You see, oftentimes we see ourselves from a very human vantage point. Boy, if we can only see ourselves the way God sees us. Look what he says in verse 11. He said, now this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The establishing of the church was what he carried out in Christ. He's referring back to this foundational passage in Matthew 16. Why did he send Christ? He sent Christ not only to die for our sins, but through that death so that we could, by the Holy Spirit, be baptized into one body. He sent Christ to establish his church. That's what he carried out in Christ Jesus. My dad was a Baptist preacher for many, many years before he went on to his eternal reward. I remember around about Easter every year he would preach a sermon in which he would begin to weep. He would talk about he could not fathom the mystery of God's love, who created a world in which the people he created would turn against him in sin. And so even in his infinite mercy, before he ever created the world, he crucified his son. That the crucifixion was in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. And he still created us because he loved us. Folks, I want to hear you another truth. The church was in the mind and purpose and heart of God before the foundation of the world. Oftentimes on airplanes, I spend time as I'm flying witnessing. And I've run into a lot of new agers recently. And sometimes when I share who I am and what I do and what I believe, they'll say, oh, Christianity, that's only 2,000 years old. My belief goes back to Confucius and Buddha, and they keep going all the way back to all these animistic sort of things. And I said, is that it? Thousands of years? The church that I'm a part of and the Christ that I serve goes back in eternity past. Its roots are in the history and heart of God, and its future is in eternity to come. You're talking about a movement that's only 6,000 years old? Kid stuff. The Lord Jesus built His church. Number three, its vitality. He said, I will build. Boy, I tell you, one of the greatest things that I've learned in the whole concept of church growth is two things. It's natural and supernatural. God designed it to grow. That's His intention. He said, I'll build it. But boy, when it happens, it's a supernatural event. You know, in our day, we've gotten so immersed in the church growth and methods and marketing and models that we've forgotten that it's the Master who grows the church. God gave me a great opportunity to pastor a wonderful church in First Baptist Norfolk. It went from about 380 average attendance in Sunday school to over 2,200. And I left there 2 years ago to come to this position, one of the most difficult things I've ever had to do. About 2 months after I left, one of the religion papers in the newspaper come over to see the demise of the church. She was disappointed because the church was thriving. She called one of my young deacons out in the lobby and she said to him, what are you guys going to do now that Dr. Hemphill's gone? And this guy sent me the clipping from the paper. He was so proud of it because he said, well, ma'am, we're going to do the same thing we did when he was here. We're going to preach the gospel of the lost. We're going to edify believers and have wonderful fellowship and praise the Lord Jesus. And she said, "You mean you're not going to miss Dr. Hemphill?" I said, "Of course we are. He was our beloved pastor. But this church was not built on Dr. Hemphill. It was built on the Lordship of Jesus. And nothing's changed." You know what was fascinating? All summer the church grew. It was kind of humbling experience, Fred. I mean, you know, here I am, this great church growth consultant and guru, and my church grows when I leave. Of course it does. Jesus grows the church. He said, "I will build my church." You see, it is the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus working through very natural human instruments like us. Isn't that a mystery? How God could use us to grow His church. Paul couldn't believe it. He said, "Man, I'm the least of the people that God could use, and yet He used me." Now, two more phrases and we'll quit. Its eternality is in the phrase, "the gates of hell." He said, "the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, there's a parallel in Scripture between the gates of hell and the gates of death. And primarily what this means not only relates to its authority and power over sin, but also its eternality, its relationships and friendships that are founded here have eternal significance. We are God's forever family. Back during Desert Storm, we had a lot of our guys gone very quickly, being a Navy church. Some of you may remember a scenario that took place on television. I'll never forget. A number of guardsmen were being called up. Guardspersons, men and women both, were being called up for service. And of course, I had a number of Navy people already over there, and Marines and chaplains, and they told me that a number of these guards people served in a magnificent way for our country. But some of you recall that there were a few of them who refused to serve. That once they were called up, they'd want to go. And I'll never forget one Saturday evening, I was sitting there watching television, and you may remember this, they had an interview with a dentist who had been called up to serve because he had been in the reserves for several years. And this guy literally had sued the government for calling him to go to battle. Now, this guy had joined voluntarily. So there was a talk show on it that evening, and he was interviewed. And so the interviewer asked the question, "You joined voluntarily and you're suing the government because they want to send you to war. Now, explain exactly why did you volunteer?" Now, here was the answer. This guy was at least honest, if not naive. He said, "Well, the truth of the matter was," he said, "I like the uniform. I look really good in uniform. My wife likes me in uniform." Now, some men need all the help they can get, so I could understand that one. Then he said, "I really like to play soldier on weekends. You know, this dental work is so hard and so oppressive, and it's kind of fun once a month or so to get away and be soldier on the weekend." Third one, he said, was kind of fascinating. He said, "The retirement benefits of this are really good." He said, "When I looked at all that it would do in retirement, I thought, man, this is a guaranteed answer." He said, "I never intended to fight." Now, next Sunday morning, I got up in our church, and this was a fairly strong military church. I said, "Now, how many of you think this guy's a great American hero?" Well, he didn't get many standing ovations in our church. I said, "What would you feel if I told you that many of us in the body of Christ are treating his body almost like this man is our American military? That we've joined because we love the uniform of Christianity. And we like to play weekend warrior. It's fun to sit in here and talk about what could be. And we love the eternal benefits of this thing. The retirement program is pretty good." And then somebody says, "We want you to give or to serve." And you say, "Well, wait a minute. I never intended to fight." You know what we've confused? The ship of Zion's not the love boat. It's a battleship. You know, people are signing on thinking that they get a deck chair until they get to eternity, and they're asking somebody to serve them another drink, and all of a sudden somebody's whistling live ordnance over their nose, and they said, "Hey, who's shooting at the love boat?" The great ship of Zion's not a love boat. It's a battleship going out against the gates of hell. And the good news is, we will win. Last phrase, he said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Scholars love to debate this. You know, if it wasn't for passages like this, we probably wouldn't have many biblical scholars, because we just write and write and write and speculate. Anytime I get a really difficult passage, I always ask a child. I'm serious. Children understand the Bible much better than we adults do because they just take it simply. Dad, that's what it says. It must be that what it means. And I say, oh, sorry. When I moved to Norfolk, my oldest daughter, who's now in Venice studying, was in the first grade. School was only a block and a half away, and so she said, Dad, can I walk back and forth to school? All my little friends do, and so-and-so's mom's going to walk with us. And I said, yeah, it'd be a great idea. So she was walking back and forth to school, having a great time. One day she comes home from school, and she comes up to see me, and she says, Dad, I need a key to the house. I said, honey, you don't need a key to the house. I said, now, first of all, it cost me money to make it. Secondly, you'd lose it fairly quickly. And thirdly, that means we'd have to change all the locks in the house. Cost a lot of money. Now, have you ever tried to use logic with a first grader? What a stupid exercise. I don't know why we think that's going to work. And she kind of looks at me and she says, okay, Daddy, I need a key to the house. Now, she stayed on this thing for weeks. In fact, it drove me bananas. So I was at the PTA meeting one night and I asked one of the teachers. I said, my daughter's normally pretty sane. But, you know, she's kind of gotten on this kick to have a key to the house. I said, do you have any idea why? Teacher said, Pastor Hempel, I latchkey kids. Both mom and dad are at work, and when they come home, there's no way to get in the house unless they have their own key. And so a lot of the girls wear their key around their neck on a chain. And so it's become somewhat of a symbol of authority, and your daughter probably is feeling left out because she doesn't have a key. I thought, golly, Pete, I could give this kid a complex. So I went out and bought her a key. Now, I didn't put any notches in the key, and she didn't know the difference. And I bought her one of those green chains guaranteed to turn your neck green. It was a silver chain, but it turned green quickly. You remember those? Because I knew she'd lose it in about 2 weeks. I didn't want to put a lot of money in it. So I came home, took it out of a box, and I said, look here, babe. And I put that chain and that key around her neck. Well, she swelled up with pride. And she looked at me when I put it on her, and she said, now, Daddy, I can lock my sister out of the house. Now, she had clear understanding of the key. Its function was to bind and to loose, to open and to close. Folks, I want you to understand something. The Lord Jesus has handed to us, to His church, to His bride, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that whatever we bind will be bound for eternity. Folks, I want to tell you something. The decisions made here in this church have more critical significance than any decision that will be made in Washington, D.C. I know a lot of Christians are wringing their hand right now and saying, oh, what's going to be the status of our country with our new administration, with all the things going on in Washington? That's not our greatest concern. Our greatest concern is what is going to be the status of our nation if our churches fail to be the church. That's our risk. Our risk is not communism. Our risk is not even humanism. It's not secularism. It's not abortion. It's not pornography. The greatest risk of the 21st century is that the New Testament church will fail to be the New Testament church. It's the only risk we face. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell itself cannot stand against it. And I'll give you the keys, the kingdom of heaven. I wonder where you stand in relationship with Him this morning. If you've never declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, you never belong to the church. I don't care what your background. I don't care if you grew up in a pastor's home and you've joined every church in Oklahoma. It doesn't matter until you've joined yourself to Jesus Christ. Until you've been born of the Spirit of God. But once that's occurred, you can become a part of His living bride in His body. Some of you here this morning need to make that confession of faith. Say, I want Christ to come live in my heart. Maybe some of you prayed that prayer with a friend this week or in relationship to somebody visiting from this church, and that's why you're here this morning. You say, that's the need of my heart. There may be others who need to join this church saying, man, I know I'm a Christian. I know I've been born again, but I've just kind of been walking around with my membership in my pocket, or it's back home somewhere in Mom's church. Listen, God wants you to be in His church, in His community, penetrating the world with the gospel. Too much is at stake for us not to act immediately. There may be some of you here this morning, Christians, believers, leaders in this church, deacons and teachers, who may during this moment of transition time have lost a bit of vision of who you are and whose you are. Maybe God's speaking to you and you need to come just simply kneel here at the altar and say, God, I forgot it's your church. I want you to use me and the life of this church, a very human instrument, in a supernatural way. Maybe God's speaking to you in that way. Father, right now, we ask that your Holy Spirit would only to do only that which He can do. And that's to bring men and women, boys and girls, to commitment. Lord, we've declared your word, we've sung your truth, but now we're privileged to stand in this place and extend your invitation, not mine, not this church's, but yours. Father, you may be calling some this morning to confess you as Lord and Savior. Remove all the barriers of fear, panic, of uncertainty, and allow your Holy Spirit just to move. Lord, there may be those here who need to make a commitment to a local church, Bride of Christ, where they can take their gifts and build upon the glorious foundation laid in Christ Jesus. There may be believers, Christians, leaders, staff, teachers, deacons, need to walk this aisle saying, I want God to use me in the life of His church. I want to renew the commitment to be His bride. Father, you know our hearts. Speak through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.